A very good morning from me to you all, and pleased you could join us for our service this morning. We're continuing to look at the promises of God, and we've arrived at a title that says The Promise of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to look at that through the powerful lens of prayer. Our passage is Luke 11, 1 to 13. And one commentator, when looking at this particular passage, said this: "So often we're too busy to pray, and so we're too busy to have power. We have a great deal of activity, but we accomplish very little." So as we begin this morning, let me pray for all of us now, echoing the words of one of the disciples of Jesus, who said in this passage, "Lord, teach us to pray." Amen. And in reply to that request, Jesus says, "When you pray." Did you notice that? That's very interesting. Jesus expects us to pray. He doesn't say if, he says when. And from what follows, he expects us to pray daily. To pray each day to our Father in heaven, through him, in the power of the Holy Spirit who he has left with us. We may begin by thinking, well, what are we to pray to our loving Heavenly Father for? And that's a very reasonable question. And with what approach are we to come to him in prayer? What's our approach? Well, Jesus answers by first giving us a perfect and powerful pattern for prayer, and then two parables to encourage prayer in a way which will overcome our doubts about whether we believe prayer is worthwhile or not. So what are we to pray to our Heavenly Father for? That's a key question, isn't it? Jesus teaches here that prayer is largely about asking God our Father, perhaps for five things on a daily basis. And as we'll see later, we shouldn't be ashamed to ask God for things according to the pattern that Jesus gives us here. Firstly, hallowed be your name. Literally, let your name be regarded as holy. This is a prayer, I think, for us to remember God's control and total sovereignty over all of life and the universe. However difficult or impossible things may seem, I think that's particularly apt and important during our current times. Secondly, your kingdom come. We are to pray that God, who's in control and ruling all things, may have his way in this world and in our lives right now, even before his complete rule is finally established when Jesus returns. Thirdly, we're asked to pray for daily bread. This is for all material and physical needs, our needs, the needs of the church. It's worth noting, and somebody said this, that it's bread, not caviar, that we are to pray for, and that we are to pray daily, trusting God to meet our daily needs. Fourthly, we're to pray for forgiveness of our sins. And the evidence we're genuine in wanting to be forgiven is that we can say, "For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us." And fifthly, that we're not led into temptation, that God won't let us be so be tempted and tested that we fail him. So that's a nutshell, isn't it? That's what we should be praying for. That's a great pattern. That's a great pattern for us to come to God in prayer. But what should our approach be? And I think there's two main points for our approach. Firstly, we should pray shamelessly. Verses 5 to 10 of the passage that we have. Shamelessly. "Look," says Jesus, "suppose you have a friend and you turn up on his doorstep at midnight because you have another friend who has just turned up on your doorstep after a long journey. Now, this did happen back then. Although you might have some vague idea that a friend might be coming to visit you, you had no precise way of knowing when they would arrive. No mobile phones or anything like that in those days. Travelling at night made sense during the summer when it was blazing hot all day. So midnight arrival was not as unreasonable as it might first seem to us. The reason you go round, says Jesus, is that you're out of bread. And Middle Eastern hospitality demands that you provide for your guest. Bread was essential, and not simply as part of a staple diet, but as a utensil. And so it wasn't inappropriate to wake up another member of the village to help out. Otherwise shame would be brought down on the whole village, and that was unthinkable. So Jesus goes on, you call on your friend with your predicament. But he replies that he's already in bed, the doors are locked, the children are asleep. I can't get up and give you bread. But that's not what he really means. He really means that he won't get up. But in that culture, you don't admit to that. So you actually say, I can't get up. So then Jesus adds his comment here in verse 8. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. The whole point of this story turns on the meaning of one word, or words as we have here, and those words are shameless audacity. Some versions translate this impudence, boldness, persistence, and the like. Which is it, I guess, for whichever we opt for, will give this story, this parable, a slightly different meaning. If it's persistence, and we did look at persistence last week with Julie, then the point would be that because the man was bothersome and wouldn't go away, that's why his friend eventually gave in. When translated to our praying, that would mean we've just got to keep on going, on badgering God, until we get what we want. Keep on knocking, keep on seeking, keep on asking. But that's not what the meaning is meant here. In Luke 18, in the parable of the persistent widow, Jesus teaches that we ought always to pray and not lose heart for what is right. Perhaps especially for the second coming of Jesus and his final triumph over evil. But what's the meaning here? Shameless audacity. Well, this is the only time this word is found in the New Testament, so we can't go and compare it with another passage, which makes my job, I think, slightly harder. It does appear seemingly 250 times elsewhere in Greek literature. And in just about every case, it means shameless, audacious, impudent, or impudence. Impudence meaning cheeky. I quite like that. So we might actually translate the passage like this. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's barefaced cheek, his shamelessness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. I wonder if we can see from that the kind of approach that Jesus is saying we should adopt when we pray. He's not encouraging us to be rude or arrogant when we come to God to ask for things. But I think what he is saying is, don't hold back. Don't feel that it's out of order or inappropriate to ask God for such things. What about this church's vision going forward now within our local community? Are we audacious enough to ask God about that? Don't feel that God won't be interested. But there are certain equities to be observed before we can talk to God. Rather, we're to have, and I love this phrase, a holy boldness when we come to God in prayer. I'll say that again, a holy boldness. So that to the outsider, who knows nothing of the special relationship we have with him as our Father, which is more intimate than a friend, it could appear that we're being cheeky. A holy boldness. They might say to you, how dare you ask God for that? Who do you think God is? Well, actually, he's my Heavenly Father. That's who he is. You see, Jesus isn't comparing God to the reluctant friend. He's not portraying God as some sort of Scrooge-like figure, a figure whose arm somehow has to be twisted before he'll give us anything. Not at all. It's a how much more kind of argument. He's already spoken of God as the Father who gives us continuous bread, who willingly and not reluctantly forgives us our sins. It's not a comparison Jesus is making, but it's actually a contrast. And it's about God's character. And one of God's great character traits is that he is extremely generous when we ask him. So we're not to hold back in asking him. We're not to think that somehow we're inconveniencing him by going to him with requests which are on our heart. Remember that he knows what's on our hearts and in our minds anyways. And are we not grateful that God isn't like the friend in the house? Can you imagine having a Heavenly Father like that? A God who says, just go away. Don't bother me with your petty little wants. Don't you know I have got bigger and more important things to deal with than you? No. God cares about the whole of our lives, the big things and the small things. And he wants us to ask for all of them with holy boldness. You see, Jesus says, no, when you pray, be shameless. Be bold. Go for it. Ask, knock, and seek. Because if you ask, it will be given to you. If you knock, the door will be opened to you. And to everyone who seeks, they find. And just as it's the honour of the man and the village that causes him to go around to his neighbour for bread at the most unearthly hour imaginable, so it's the honour of God's name which should cause us to pray at whatever time and in whatever circumstances. Because it's God's honour which is glorified in his giving. So we are to pray shamelessly. And secondly, more briefly, the final part of this passage, verses 11 to 13, we should pray confidently. We've seen shamelessly or boldly, whatever phrase we want. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What a promise. Now, what kind of doubt which would hold us back from praying is Jesus looking at or targeting here? In the first parable, it was the doubt that God wouldn't hear us because of our approach. Here, it's the doubt that God wouldn't answer us because he's not good. Jesus is getting us to view God correctly so that we can pray both securely, but perhaps most importantly, confidently. God is good. He is consistently good with us. He doesn't play games, doesn't play jokes with us. And to make his point, Jesus compares God as Heavenly Father with a human father, as if to say, look, you who are fathers, even though you're evil, you wouldn't be so perverse or stupid or daft to play such a wicked and low-down trick on your children, such as if they asked you for an egg to eat, you produce something which looked like an egg, but was in fact a curled-up scorpion with a poisonous sting. You just wouldn't do that. You'd have to be pretty gone in the twisted department to do that. So then, what makes us sometimes think that God would do such a thing? Or do we think like that? Well, there's the rub. Although we may not voice it as such, sometimes we're reluctant to ask God for something because we're afraid that somehow he might shortchange us, spite us perhaps, and so we don't dare to ask him at all. And that's very sad. It may be that things get worse before they get better. Certainly we may not always get what we want when we want it. But the suggestion that God doesn't have our best interests at heart is a lie as old as time itself, because he does. And don't forget, it's the suggestion made by the serpent to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So it goes back a bit. Jesus, though, corrects that false view of God. If human fathers who are flawed, and all human fathers are flawed, but they give good gifts to their children, how much more will our Heavenly Father, who is perfect, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Now, why does Jesus say, how much more will he give the Holy Spirit? Surely once we become a Christian, we have the Holy Spirit, and that's right. But we can have the Holy Spirit in increasing measure, and for the Holy Spirit to have an increasing influence in our lives. And that's a really good thing. Remember, the Holy Spirit is a person, which involves having a relationship with him. And as with any relationship, it can be close and intimate and developing and growing, or it can be distant and stifled. And what greater gift can God give to his children than himself, in the form of the indwelling Spirit? Both the giver and the gift are one and the same. That's some thought. And as we ask for more and more of the Holy Spirit, we'll also receive the fruit, the benefits that the Holy Spirit brings. Patience, peace, self-control, as well as the gifts. With more of the Spirit in our lives come the things we need, and which we're to ask for in prayer. And most of all comes the greatest thing God longs for his Son to be glorified in us. In John chapter 16 verse 14, Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit as being sent to his followers so that he will glorify me. And to pray for more and more of the Holy Spirit so that Jesus will be glorified more and more in our lives. And that will be a prayer which will always be answered. With the Holy Spirit in increasing measure, we will start loving each other more and more, giving more of ourselves to God's work, whether that be time, talent, money, witnessing more effectively in the world, and what an opportunity we have at the moment there, and getting our thought and personal life sorted out. These are the supreme gifts of prayer. Now, sadly, because of their experience of human fathers, some people find it difficult to trust God, and that's perfectly understandable. But here Jesus, the Son of God, says your Heavenly Father is consistent, holy, and good. And many of us have found that to be the case. That's why we can pray confidently and shamelessly, with holy boldness to him. And in the current situation that we find ourselves in, the situation that may be our family, the world, some of our close friends, what better thing could we focus on this week than praying to God with confidence and with boldness and ask him to give us more of his Holy Spirit? I pray that might be your experience this week.